Let's turn in our Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 15. There has developed a breach between David and his son Absalom as the result of Absalom having ordered his servants to kill his older brother Amnon for raping his sister. Absalom first fled, was 3 years in the land of the Geshurites, his mother's family, before David called him back. After David called him back, David still would not see him. And it was 2 years that David just refused him an audience. And when Absalom finally came in, David kissed him, and it would seem that things were forgiven. But in chapter 15, it came to pass after this, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He began to exalt his own position. And he rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city are you?" And he said, "Your servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, your matters are good and right, but there is no man that has been deputed of the king to hear thee." And Absalom would say to them, "Oh, that I were made the judge in the land, that every man which had a suit or a cause might come to me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came near to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all of Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom, being the oldest living son of David, was the heir apparent to the throne of David. However, he decided that he would not wait until his father died. He started by these guises to draw a popular movement after himself. David was a busy man, no doubt, but Absalom, there at the gates of the city, would wait for these people to come from the different tribes, coming to Jerusalem for judgment of the issues that involved themselves or their tribes. Absalom would meet him and greet them and say, "Oh, you know, what city are you from?" "Wow, right, you know, you've come to see my dad. What a shame. You know, dad is just too busy to see people. And he really has made a real mistake in not establishing someone to take care of these matters." But you know how that goes. They get so busy with themselves and so involved in, you know, going to Hawaii that they don't really have time to take care of the things of the kingdom, you know. But, oh, what a shame. If I were only the judge, then, you know, I could take care of this for you." And the guys would go to bow to him, and he'd grab their hand and he'd kiss them, you know. Oh, you know. And thus he sought to steal the hearts of the people. So it came to pass after 40 years, that is probably after about the 40th year of David's reign, towards the end of the reign of David, that Absalom said — it isn't, of course, 40 years after Absalom came back, because, man, that would — David only reigned a little over 40 years. So it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was still at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall bring me again to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. I promised God, Lord, you bring me back to Jerusalem. I'm going to serve you. So I made this vow to God. So the king said to him, go in peace. And he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom had sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say that Absalom reigns in Hebron. Now, David first began his reign in Hebron. And he reigned in Hebron for 7 years before he came to Jerusalem. So Absalom goes down there, sends messages out saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then declare Absalom is reigning in Hebron. And with Absalom, there went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. He invited them. And they went in their simplicity. They didn't know anything. They didn't really realize the conspiracy of Absalom, his plan to overthrow the kingdom of David. They weren't really a part of the movement of Absalom. But Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong. And the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all of his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So David recognized that Absalom had developed a strong power base. David was not anxious to see the city of Jerusalem besieged by the forces of Absalom. The city of Jerusalem was a very strong city. David could have no doubt held out in Jerusalem for a long period of time as the city was under siege of Absalom. But David, rather than making the city of Jerusalem a place for a bloodbath, decided to flee, to just make Jerusalem an open city, to allow Absalom to just come in and to take it. And so the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever the Lord shall appoint. Hey, David, whatever you say, we're ready to serve. And the king went forth and all of his household after him, but he left 10 women, which were a part of his harem, the concubines, to keep the palace. And the king went forth and all of the people after him, and they tarried in a place that was far off. This is probably the name of the place because it was just outside of the gates of Jerusalem. It was before he crossed the Kidron Valley. It was more or less to gather everybody together, to let everybody grab the stuff they're going to try and take and get their stuff packed and meet outside of the city so that their departure from Jerusalem would not be a harem scarum, kind of a scattered thing, but an orderly departure from Jerusalem. And so all of his servants passed on beside him, the Cherethites, who were his personal bodyguards, and the Pelethites, who were also personal messengers of the king, and all of the Gittites, 600 men. They think that those are the 600 men that were with David when he fled to Gath, which came after him from Gath. They passed on before the king. And then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return to your place and abide with the king, for you are a stranger and also an exile. Ittai was probably one of the high-ranking generals of the Philistines from the city of Gath, who probably had gotten into trouble in Gath, but in his earlier days had admired David when he had seen him living there around Gath. And so he came to David as an exile. He was a stranger, and he had just arrived the day before. So he comes out to go with David and said, "Hey, man, you know, you've just arrived yesterday. There's no sense you going and putting yourself with us. And, you know, we don't even know where we're going, man. It's going to be a hazard going with us. You ought to go back and just, join with the king." And Ittai answered David and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there will your servant be." So swearing by the Lord and by the life of King David, he pledged his undying obedience to David. "I'll be with you in death or life. Wherever you are, that's where I'm going to be." Tremendous commitment. Friendship. Commitment of love. So often, when we want to express words of deep commitment, we turn to the book of Ruth. And how that, as Naomi was pressing the girls to go back to their parents, and her one daughter-in-law, Orpah, kissed her and said goodbye, Ruth said, "Please do not ask me to leave you or to forsake you or to return from following after you, because wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and God forbid if anything but death should separate us." And those are tremendous words of commitment, words of love and faithfulness. But really, they are not any greater than Ittai and his pledge to David, whether in life or death, where you are, there's where your servant wants to be. And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." "Okay, man, let's go." And Ittai and the Gittite passed over, and all of his men and all of the little ones that were with him. So he brought a group of defectors when he came from Gath. And all of the country wept with a loud voice. There was a great wailing, a lamentation, as David and the people passed over. And the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. This is in the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And all of the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also, and all of the Levites were with him, and they were bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all of the people had finished passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let him do unto me as seemeth good unto him." So as they are escaping, Zadok the priest with the Levites brought with them this Ark of the Covenant. The children of Israel had taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. They sort of looked to it for power and protection. It was a religious article, a religious relic. But there was no power in the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines captured it. It was a problem to them. Every place it went, the men broke out with boils until they finally brought it to the Philistine city of Ekron. And the guy said, "Hey, wait a minute. What have you got against us? We don't want that thing here. We know what happens to the men, you know. They get hemorrhoids and all when that thing comes into town. Get it out of here." And so they said, "Well, then let's send it back to Israel." And so they put it on a cart and sent it back to Israel. There are people today who feel that there is some kind of spiritual power in religious relics. There are some people that use a cross, you know, for power, sort of a good luck charm, rather than a rabbit's foot. But there is no power in religious relics. At best, they can only be reminders of the reality. But the power lies in a relationship with God. But there is always that desire, it seems, to take something that reminds me of the work of God, of the power of God, and sort of make a shrine out of it. You know, there is where God touched my life. Oh, I want to go back, you know, where God touched my life, you know. And, oh, they've changed the carpet. How could they change the carpet, you know? Can God move in the hearts of people with a mauve-colored carpet, you know? It was beige or it was green when I was here and God touched me. Oh, my. You know, sacrilege, you've changed the thing. At the time that the children of Israel were in the wilderness and these poisonous snakes were biting them, and thousands of them died. Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord said, take and make a serpent out of brass. Put it on a pole, and put it in the middle of the camp. And it shall come to pass that whoever is bitten by one of these serpents, if they will look to that brass serpent on the pole, they'll be healed, they'll not die. And so Moses made that brass serpent. He put it on the pole in the middle of the camp. And whoever was bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, if they would look at that brass serpent on the pole, they didn't die. A lot of symbolism. Brass is always a symbol of judgment. They had sinned against the Lord, and that's why God allowed these poisonous snakes to come in. But this brass serpent on the pole was a symbol that their sin had been judged. It was just a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. For Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he said, how can I? When I'm old, I can't return to my mother's womb and be born. And Jesus said, in answer to the question, how can a man be born again when he's old? Jesus said, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so even as God had Moses put this brass serpent on the pole and raise it there in the wilderness, whoever was bitten could look and be healed. So Jesus Christ, sin was judged on the cross. And we who have had the deadly venom of sin destroying us can look to Jesus upon the cross and be saved, be forgiven, be cleansed. It is sad that in later history, the children of Israel had kept this brass serpent. And at the time that Hezekiah was the king, they had made this an object of worship. People would go and pray near it, and they would go and sort of worship. It was just a shrine for worship. And they began to worship this brass serpent. It became an idol for the people of Israel. It reminded them of the day when God's power was working in their midst. They had gotten so far away from God that they didn't experience his presence and power any longer in a conscious way. And they were longing for the consciousness of the presence of God. And thus they made an idol out of the serpent and worshipped it. When Hezekiah, the good king, found out that the people were actually worshiping this brass serpent, he broke the thing in pieces and he said, Nehushtan, which in Hebrew means a thing of brass. It's not a god. It's not to be worshipped. It's only a thing of brass. There is no power in religious relics to help. The power is in God to help. They were bringing the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps thinking that if we have the Ark of the Covenant, we'll have God with us. But David, having even a deeper understanding of the things of God than the priest, said, take the Ark of the Covenant back and put it back there in the tabernacle. If God so desires, if we find favor with God, he'll bring us back and we'll see it again. You know, we're not going to lose it. We'll see it again if we find favor with God. And we'll see it there in the house of God. But if God doesn't delight in us, then here I am. Let God do what he will. What seems good to him. Lord, just a commitment, a total commitment of himself to God for whatever. And even as Ittai committed himself in friendship to David, so David committed himself completely to God. No matter how it falls, Lord, I've just committed myself to you. So the king said unto Zadok, verse 27, are you not a seer or a prophet? For the prophets were called seers in the days of old. One who sees into spiritual things. Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you. Ahimaaz, thy son, and your nephew Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. And see, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me, to let me know what's going on. I'll stay down in the plain of the wilderness, actually down near the Jordan River. And we'll go down and we'll camp there and we will wait to hear from you as to what's happening and how things are going. So David is beginning really to set up his little CIA, his spy network. You go back. And, you know, your son all with you, the son of Abiathar, Jonathan, and you guys, you know, find out how things are going, and then send the boys, they're fast runners, send them on down and let me know what's going on. So Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the Ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they stayed there. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount Olivet, and he wept as he went. And he had his head covered, and he was barefoot, and all of the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And so this sad procession going up the Mount of Olives towards the Judean wilderness, the people weeping, David, his head covered and barefooted, weeping as he went. And the people that were with him also weeping. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Of Ahithophel's defection, there are two psalms that make reference to it. One is in Psalm 55. As David is speaking to the Lord concerning the situation, give ear to my prayer, O God, hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Oh, you know, I'd like to escape. But fear, the fear of death, horrors of death are upon me. Lo, then I would wander far off and would remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about upon its walls, mischief also and sorrow in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof, deceit and guile depart not from her streets. And then concerning Ahithophel, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him, but it was you, a man my equal, my guide, and my acquaintance. He had been David's counselor. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And so then David prays vengeance upon them. Again in Psalm 41, verse 9, speaking of Ahithophel, David said, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Interestingly enough, though this was a reference by David of what Ahithophel had done, it is quoted in the New Testament of a prophecy, as a prophecy of the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. In John 13, 18 and 19, Jesus makes reference to this particular psalm as speaking of the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Then also Psalms 3 and 4 were written at this very same time when David was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And so as you read Psalm 3 and 4, if you'll put that now in context of David weeping, going up the Mount of Olives with the people and weeping as they went. So it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshiped God. Now this, again, though David is fleeing, though David is being banished from his kingdom, yet so committed is he to the ways and the will of God that he worships God there on the top of the Mount of Olives as he looks back over the city. Interesting, he wept as he was on the Mount of Olives thinking about Jerusalem. We remember of Jesus, who as he was on the Mount of Olives looking at Jerusalem, wept over the city. And as he was worshiping God, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and earth upon his head. Hushai also was one of David's counselors, probably an older man, and unto whom David said, if you pass on with me, you'll be a burden to me. He was probably feeble and not able to really move rapidly. And so David said, look, if you go with me, you're apt to be a burden. So you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant before. So will I now also be your servant, that you may for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar? Now there's some other guys, Zadok and Abiathar. And it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell it to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and they have with them their two sons who will bring the messages to me. So Hushai, David's friend, came to the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So David now has set spies, Hushai, Abiathar, Zadok, and the two boys, and they're to bring David word of what goes on. So when David was a little past the top of the hill, now he's heading down towards Jericho, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys that were saddled, and upon them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of the summer fruits and a bottle of wine. Now, this fellow Ziba had been the servant to King Saul. And you remember when David decided to show kindness to the house of Saul in order to keep the covenant with Jonathan, he called in Ziba, who had been Saul's servant. He said, are there any of Saul's descendants that are still alive? And Ziba told him of Mephibosheth, who was over in the area of Gilead, that he was still alive. David sent over, brought Mephibosheth back. And he gave to Mephibosheth all that belonged to his grandfather Saul. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, David's close companion. But Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. His nurse had dropped him when they were running away, and probably a spinal injury caused a lameness in his feet. And so he was to sit and eat bread at David's table, though Ziba was to be his servant, and with his family he was to till the fields and to take care of all of the property that David had restored to Mephibosheth that had belonged to Saul. Now this same Ziba comes to David, a couple of donkeys that were saddled, loaded down with the 200 loaves of bread, the 100 bunches of raisins and all. And the king said, where is your master's son? The master being Saul, his son Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, behold, he stayed at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore to me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertain to Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, oh, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Now, Ziba was lying. He was lying about Mephibosheth. As David will later discover, this is just a big lie. But it only added, of course, to David's sorrows, I'm sure, to think that here's a fellow that I took care of. I gave him back everything that belonged to his grandfather's house. I let him eat at my table, and he too has turned from me. And yet that was not the case. Mephibosheth tried to go, but because of his lameness, he couldn't get with David. We'll find that out later, and we'll find out how Ziba is taken care of. But right now, this guy's lying and adding to David's misery. But there was more to add to David's misery. When the king David came to Bahurim, about 4 miles from Jerusalem, behold, from there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, a Benjamite. His name was Shimei. He was the son of Gera, and he came forth and he cursed as he came. He came out of his house just cursing David. And he started throwing rocks at David and at all the servants of the king David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And here's this guy coming out cursing David, throwing rocks. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. Or literally it's get out of here, you bloody man, you son of Satan. or man of Satan. Then the Lord hath returned upon you all of the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. And behold, you are taken in your mischief, because you're a bloody man. You're getting what you deserve. Then Abishai, who is a tough cookie and not one to be messed with, the son of Zeruiah, one of David's generals, he said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, I'll take his head off." And he would have. He would have. But David restrained him. The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse. Because who knows, maybe the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who shall then say, 'Wherefore hast thou done so?'" In other words, how do we know but what God hasn't said, "Go out and curse David"? David, you remember, has committed himself totally to God. "If I find favor, God will bring me back. If he doesn't delight in me, then let him do what he will. Here I am, you know. Let God do it." And David now is still in that commitment. Maybe God told him to curse me, so why should we say, "Why are you cursing David?" If it was God that told him to do it. David is still feeling guilty over his sin. When Absalom rebelled, he remembered, no doubt, the words of Nathan that the sword would not depart from his house. Part of the tragic consequences of David's sin, he's still reaping them. And, you know, he feels that maybe if God, you know, if I get low enough, God will have mercy on me. So David is not striking out in his own defense. He's just accepting everything that comes. Maybe it's of God, I don't know, but I'm not going to defend myself. And so he restrained Abishai from going over and taking care of Shimei. And the king said, and David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth out of my own loins, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it?" In other words, my own son is seeking to kill me. How much more this guy? I mean, you know, let him alone. Let him curse. For maybe the Lord has bidden him. And it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction. Maybe God will feel sorry for me, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. Now later on, when David was turning the kingdom over to Solomon, he said, "You know, when I left Jerusalem and I was in all that hardship, this guy Shimei came out and cursed me. Take care of him, son." So David at this point is willing to commit it, but later on he has Solomon take care of Shimei. And so as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him. That is, there was a ravine between them. And he cursed as he went. He's close enough they could hear the cursings, and they were close enough that the stones were landing among them. And he was throwing dust in the earth. And the king and all the people that were with him became weary, and they refreshed themselves there. Absalom and all of the people of the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "God save the king, God save the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this the way to show kindness to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said unto Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and these people and all of the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide." I know a winning cause, man, you know, and whoever the Lord chooses in all of Israel, you know, I'll go along. And again he said, "Whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. He was a man of respected counsel and advice, a wise man. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "What shall we do? Give counsel." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in unto your father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house. And all of Israel shall hear that you are abhorred of your father, and then shall the hands of all of those that are with you be strong." So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired as from an oracle of God. In other words, they looked at his counsel as coming from God. And so was all of the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. The man was a brilliant man, a wise, he was extremely wise in his strategies and all. And they looked upon his counsel as though it came directly from God. Now, what this is, what the idea is behind this. Whenever a man succeeded the king's harem actually became the property of the new king. And by Absalom going in to David's concubines, they're on the tent on the top of the house. And you remember again, when David sinned and Nathan faced him with the sin, David sinned with Bathsheba, you know, David said, "You did it in secret, but it's going to come back on you openly in the eyes of all of Israel." In other words, you did it secretly, you tried to hide it, but man, you know, it's going to come, what you reap, you're going to sow, but you're going to sow it openly and publicly. And herein is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Nathan. As his son Absalom, on the tent on the top of David's house where the concubines were staying, he went into them publicly in the eyes of the people. But then they realized that this was a breach, that there could be no turning back as far as Absalom is concerned. Up to this point, you see, the people may think, well, maybe Absalom will make peace with his dad and then all of us will be in trouble once David is back on the throne. Absalom making this move, he cast really the die so that there is no turning back. David cannot just come back now and just ignore what has happened. This is such a breach of ethics and all that. But what it did was solidify the people with Absalom saying, "Ha ha, you know, we don't have to worry, man, you know. Absalom's done this disgraceful thing that precludes any treaty being created between David and Absalom in the future." Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, you know, it's too late to go into the next chapter. We're not moving as fast as I had planned, folks. So next week we'll take chapters 17 and 18, and who knows, we might get 19. But we'll just plod along. The Lord knows we'll get there someday. It is interesting that out of these dark hours of David, there came forth a depth of commitment of himself to God. That preserved David during these difficult times. I believe that God often boxes us in. Sort of puts us in a corner where we have to just turn to him and depend upon him and commit the situations to the Lord. There's nothing I can do. There is a saying, not a scripture. A lot of people have tried to find this in their concordance. because it is such a popular saying and there is so much truth. It could very well be a scripture. A lot of truth to it. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. Now, that's not a scripture, so don't go quoting me saying, oh, Chuck quoted the scripture. No, that's not a scripture. That's a saying. It's a part of a poem, actually. But there's a lot of truth to that. When we come to our limits, to our extremities, where we have to just give up, I can't go any further. There's nothing more I can do. I've had it. That is the time that God has the opportunity of taking over and doing His work and showing His salvation. Now, some of us are a little tougher than others, a little stronger willed than others, and this works a hardship on us because we have to get deeper in the hole. And we have to suffer the misery longer. But God, in His love for me and His desire to bring me to His highest, often allows me the place of the recognition of my limitations in order that I might just cast my life and all of the situations that surround it over onto the Lord, that He might show Himself strong and powerful, and that He might deliver, that I might praise Him and trust Him more. Some of you who have been asking, God, why have You allowed this to happen to me? Oh, God, why haven't You helped me? It's because you're still struggling. It's because you're still trying. It's because you're still seeking to manipulate and work things out for yourself. And as long as you've got one idea left, God will hang back until you've exhausted. Because, you see, we are such, God help us, but we are such that we can be totally bankrupt in a situation. There's really nothing that we can do about it, except we think, maybe, if I would do that possibly. So we're that, you know, we're just about, and God moves in and He helps and delivers. I knew I could. All I had to do was just get to that place where I said, you know. And we're prone to take the credit and the glory. So God lets us get to that place of desperation, hopelessness, where I have despaired of ever coming. There's no way I'm going to get out of this. No way can I climb out of this hole. And God lets me get to that place where I have to just say, Lord, man, if I die, I've had it, Lord. I can't do it. And then God steps in and God works. But I have to at that point just say, well, God did it. I can't say, well, I knew that, you know. Or I was hoping that. Well, I thought that. I figured that maybe, you know. And I have no place to glory now. I have no place to boast except in the Lord. I was through. I had given up. I had exhausted all of my ideas, all of my resources. It was over. But oh, thank God, He lifted me out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon the rock, and he established my goings. To God be the glory, great things he has done. God wants to work. You're still kicking? Well, God help you, you know. Give up. Turn it over. Commit. Give it to God. Let him work. Just acknowledge you can't do it. Your extremities often become the time of God's opportunity of showing his power and showing his love and showing his work. God bless you, and may you see the hand of God and the work of God in your life this week, as he does for you what you can't possibly do for yourself. As you learn to walk with him in trust and in confidence, committing your ways unto the Lord, knowing that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you might ask or think, and he will not let you fall. But he will keep you by his power through his grace.